I'd like to continue from where I left off. And if you remember last time, I was talking about the attributes of God. And I mentioned some of the perfections that God had. He's infinite, he's perfectly simple, he's absolutely one, he is truth itself. He is perfect goodness, he is absolute kindness, he is absolutely immutable, unchangeable, he is perfectly eternal, he is absolutely immense, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere, he is omniscient, he knows all things. And so I just listed some of the attributes that I spoke about last time as a summary to fit you into the perspective of what we know about God's nature. And you might say, well, that's all very abstract. And I promised you last time that I would give you a couple of practical consequences of this meditation on the perfections or the attributes of God. And I'm going to take it from Archbishop Lefebvre in his spiritual journey. Mentions those attributes, and he used to often meditate on and speak to us about the attributes of God. Completely simple as they are, something which is manifestly obvious to try and penetrate in some little way the mystery of God. But what he pointed out, which is very interesting, is if these are the attributes of God, and if Jesus Christ is God, and if we truly believe in the divinity of Christ, then we must apply each one of these attributes to Christ. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is everywhere, he is all-perfect, he is immutable, he is eternal, he is absolutely immense. There's nothing that escapes him. And so we must apply all these attributes to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just quote a passage from his spiritual journey where he points this out, that we cannot separate Jesus Christ from God. He is God. He has the divine nature together with the Father and the Holy Ghost. He is the second person. He has no human person. He is God. And so consequently, everything we say of God, we can say about Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And we must affirm and believe that only the Catholic religion is the Christian religion, and it's the inescapable conclusion of the fact that Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God. He knows all things, he does all things, he's perfect in every way. And consequently, the religion that he founded is absolutely perfect, the only one, the unique religion, outside of which there is no salvation. And so the Archbishop points that out. It's also interesting to note that the diminution of the attributes of God, and not wanting to attribute them to our Lord Jesus Christ, and not wanting to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as if he truly is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, all-perfect, all-good in every way, is to fall in an unknowing manner, but to fall nevertheless into the heresy of Arianism. We're going to speak about Arianism soon when we talk about the Blessed Trinity. But it's the heresy which says that the Son is less than the Father, he's not equal with the Father, he is not truly God as the Father is God. Those who refuse to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as if he truly is God and has the divine power and authority as his and belonging to him in person, effectively diminish, undermine his divinity. And of course, there's many people like that, talk about Christ as if he's a man. They may not deny the divinity of Christ, but they speak about him as if he is a pure person, human person. And of course, that's part of modernism. You know, the Christ became aware of his divinity, he became aware of his divine power, but they talk about him as if he's a man. He is God from all eternity. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. And so consequently, it's really important for us to admit and profess that all of these perfections, the goodness, the truth, the beauty, the holiness, the omniscience, the omnipotence of God, absolutely belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what the ecumenism, the practice of ecumenism with non-Catholics denies. Because if you practice ecumenism with Muslims or Jews who do not believe in the divinity of Christ, then you're admitting that God, they admit the unity of God, they admit the divine attributes that we spoke of, they accept those things. But they do not admit that they belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, they deny the one true God. They deny God as he is, God made man. And so, it's essential, as the Archbishop points out, to profess our faith in the divinity of Christ, particularly with all what's going on. I'm sure you heard about the declaration by the American bishops on the 12th of August, in which they proclaimed that Jews no longer need to convert, and that consequently they are not only our elder brothers in the faith, but they can be saved by being Jews, which of course is a denial, indirectly, of the divinity of Christ and of the fact that it's not necessary to be Catholic, it's not necessary to believe in Christ to be saved. Archbishop Lefebvre also points out that once we accept the divine attributes and perfections as belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he lived as a man, and although he had a human nature, truly is God. Once we accept that, then as a necessary consequence of that, comes the fact that Christ is the center of all human life, the center of all history. He is truly God. We owe to him the same absolute worship and honor and devotion as to God himself, because he is God. And consequently, all events in human life center around our Lord Jesus Christ as they center around God. Everything is made for him, by him, for him. Everything is his. And I'd like to quote from this book of Archbishop Lefebvre, which is very profound also, called The Mystery of Jesus. It's a series of meditations, actually a series of spiritual conferences which he gave to his seminarians in the late 70s, in which he spoke of the incarnate Word, our divine Savior, and brought out all of the conclusions that come from the meditation on the divinity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me just to quote the passage which refers to the divine prerogatives, which certainly are his, and how consequently he is the center of all human life and history. Nothing is done in the world, he says, that does not relate to our Lord. It's either for him or against him. It's either with him or without him. Our Lord is the key to the solution of all the problems. If he's God, how could it be otherwise? If we accept the divinity of Christ, we couldn't say anything else. There are none here below that are indifferent to our Lord. Men try in vain to work without reference to our Lord, but it's impossible because our Lord is everywhere. By his divine nature, in his divinity, he is everywhere. There's nothing that escapes his control. He knows all things. And so consequently, everything has reference to him. And no man can be indifferent to Christ because he truly is God. He is in everything because he created everything. Everything, therefore, is in his hands. Everything belongs to him. Nothing is outside of him. Men seek to evade him, but they cannot, because everything is his. Through him were made all things that were made, St. John tells us in the prologue of his gospel. And so it is. It's nothing which is not his. And so a direct consequence of the meditation on the attributes of God to see how everything is in Christ's hands. And then he continues, to try to construct human history outside of our Lord Jesus Christ is an absurdity. Doesn't make any sense. It can't make any sense. Our Lord is the center of history. Why? And he quotes there from the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians. Everything was made by him and for him. In fact, we had the first chapter of the letter to Colossians in the epistle. And if you read on a little further in that chapter, it demonstrates how everything was made by him and for him. And consequently, the only happiness of men and of mankind, the only realization of our purpose, is to be united to our Lord, is to live for God by Jesus Christ. He is God. And so consequently, that sense of dependence of all human life and acts and events upon Christ, as truly God, is but an immediate consequence of the meditation on the attributes of God. There is another consequence of that too, which Archbishop Lefebvre points out. And if we are to attribute to our Lord Jesus Christ the divine attributes, he's all powerful, he's all holy, he's all good, he's all knowing, then we must necessarily attribute to him the right to rule. God rules over his creatures. And as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, that he must subject all things to himself. All things must be subjected to Christ because he's God. Everything must be subjected to Christ, not just in heaven, but upon this earth. And so one of the consequences of this modern Arianism, which does not like to speak of the divinity of Christ, or allow the Christ is the center of history, or the Christ must have all of the divine attributes and that they belong truly to him, one of the consequences of that is to deny the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is king over society, that he is king over men here and now, that he is king over all of human life, and that all of human life must acknowledge their dependence upon Christ. It's a modern Arianism. It's a denial of the divinity of Christ. And, of course, that's exactly what is probably the key error of Vatican II, is the substitution of the religion of the freedom of all religions substituted for the social kingship of Christ. And God is still considered as God, and it may be at the end of the world he will reign, but not right here and now in history. Christ is no longer considered as if he's truly God. We say he's God, but we don't really believe it and live it. But if Christ our Lord truly is God, then he must rule over every society. Everything must be directed to him. As to its end, he must subject all creatures, all men, to himself. And let me just quote from Archbishop Lefebvre. And he points out that if we truly believe in the divinity of Christ, it must be our great desire for Christ to rule. Right here and now, in history, over human life, the social kingship. And he points this out. The new church can no longer sing the praises of Jesus Christ, universal King of nations, can no longer have the thoughts of our Lord with respect to the world. Why not? Because it, practically speaking, does not acknowledge that this man or this person who had a human nature, who walked the surface of the earth, who died upon the cross, is God, is truly divine in his person, his power, his authority, his attributes. And he points out that's why the spirit of the liturgy has been altered. And the true understanding of the church's liturgy is to understand how everything is directed towards the mystery of the incarnate Word, God made man, and the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Everything is directed to that. And so consequently, this modern refusal of the social kingship of Christ is ultimately a refusal to admit that our Lord Jesus Christ truly is God. Allow me to quote again, he makes the same point in the mystery of Jesus, and I'd like to quote here a passage that he makes. And he points out that our affirmation, our belief, our faith, that there is only one true religion, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside of which there is no salvation, is but purely and simply the affirmation of the divinity of Christ. Those who deny that deny the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they accuse us of being intolerant. He accuses us of wanting to go back to the Middle Ages, he says with a sneer. That's not what we want. We want one thing only, our Lord to be our King. Yes, our Lord is King, and he will be the only one. There shall be none beside him. People are not able to convince themselves of this because they are infected by liberalism, by the secularism that affects many. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer ascribed his true place. They can't believe, because of liberalism, that he's truly God and that he has the rights of God. We have to accept all gods, all religions, you see. And he points out his reign must be established on the earth as in heaven. As he has told us himself when he gave us the prayer of the Our Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth. That's in human life. He might be truly king, which is the acknowledgement of his divinity. And this must be the object of our prayers, the intention of our sufferings, and the purpose of our life. We must have no rest until our Lord's reign is established. A Catholic whose heart is not animated by this profound desire is not a Catholic. He doesn't truly believe in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was, if you like, the practical conclusion that I wanted to make out of the consideration on the attributes of God. I'd like now to move on to the next subject of our catechism, which is going to be to talk about the mystery of the Trinity. Talk about the Trinity in some little way, and we can't understand this mystery, of course we can't, but we can touch a little bit on the surface of the mystery, appreciate the mystery a little more. Again, I'd like to refer to Archbishop Lefebvre, because he points out that we don't really understand the meaning of the expression of St. John, God is charity, except through the mystery of the Trinity. Not that it's a proof of the Trinity, we can't prove the three persons in one God from the knowledge that God is charity. But we can't understand what it truly means for God to be charity, as St. John tells us in his first epistle, unless we appreciate a little of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And allow me just to read this passage of Archbishop Lefebvre's On the Divine Life, the life, God's life in himself. God is charity. By this hath the charity of God appeared towards us, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live by him. So the Father sending his Son into the world, and us living by the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, that's how we know charity, God's love. Not just God's love for us, as he's manifested his love for us in giving us so many things and so many blessings, but God's love in himself, in his own nature, in his own interior life, that he is love. And of course, love is between two or more persons. You can't truly practice charity if you're by yourself. And consequently, we only understand how God is charity when we understand that there are three persons in God, and how the mystery of the Trinity involves the three persons giving themselves one to another. Allow me just to read this section here. One may say in truth that God is charity. One may say in truth that God is Trinity because he is charity. Because he is charity, he can't be alone. How could he be charity if there were only one person in God? God is a burning furnace of charity in which the three divine persons know and love one another eternally. Give themselves one for another eternally. The Holy Trinity is the great mystery by which all of God's plans are accomplished. Everything proceeds from the Holy Trinity. Everything returns to the Holy Trinity. Of course, it's the greatest, the most profound, and the most sublime mystery of our faith. And so consequently, as the Archbishop points out, nothing can be explained or understood, nothing can exist without the Holy Trinity, the inexhaustible and eternal source of charity. Within the mystery itself of the triune God and outside of the Trinity. And so we can see that because the Father is the origin of the Son, and the Son is the perfect knowledge of the Father, and the Son then is engendered of the Father, he comes from the Father. How the Father and the Son together are the origin from which proceeds the Holy Ghost, that this giving of themselves in one same identical divine nature is a perfect gift. Which is why the other name of the Holy Ghost is the gift of God, the gift of the Father and the Son. It's perfect charity. And that's the grace that we have as we meditate on the mystery of the Trinity, how all human charity, and even the charity that God has shown to us, his creatures, is but a very feeble image of the charity which exists in God himself. Why did God reveal the mystery of the Trinity? That's the question that St. Thomas asked himself. No, we don't need to know about the Trinity in order to serve God. We could have served God in any case. It's a supernatural mystery. God has no obligation to reveal it to us. Why? And St. Thomas gives us two reasons why God deigned to reveal the mystery of the Trinity. The first reason, he says, is so that we might have a correct understanding of the mystery of creation. Creation. We might say, well, all three persons together worked the mystery of creation. Yes. But God, the Father, created all things by his word, without whom nothing was made that was made. The word is a perfect knowledge of the Father, and it's Father, and it's God's knowledge of himself, which is the model for all creatures to be made, to be created. And the fact that there is a Trinity and that God has a Word who is a perfect image of himself and likeness of the Father means he didn't have to create at all. He's not alone. He didn't have to create. And so consequently, once we understand the mystery of the Trinity, we understand a little more of the freedom of the mystery of creation. God created because he wanted to, not out of necessity, not because he needed creatures, not because he needed another, not because he wanted to make an image of himself. There was already a perfect image of the Father, and it's the Son. He created simply out of the love of his own goodness. And when we see how the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, we can understand how creation is a certain likeness to the life of God, where the Holy Ghost proceeds as the goodness from the Father and the Son in the manner of will, whereas the Son proceeds in the manner of intellect. Just a human way of understanding. God creates out of his own goodness. And knowing that all three persons cooperate in that creation, we understand that a little more perfectly. Second reason, however, is the most profound reason why God revealed the mystery of the Trinity, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, not just that we might understand creation, but that we might rightly understand the mystery of salvation. And that mystery of the salvation, the mystery of our redemption, of course, is intimately bound up with the mystery of the Trinity. It's impossible to even begin to understand it without the Trinity. It's inconceivable that the God would have come upon this earth unless he were a Trinity of persons, unless the Father could have sent the Son. The whole mystery of the incarnation and the redemption would have been impossible. And so consequently, to understand the mystery of our redemption, that the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world, God so loved the world that to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved us to send his Son, and the Son and the Father together sent the Holy Ghost to sanctify us so we can live with the grace of the Trinity and of the redemption. That's ultimately the reason, and that's why the revelation of the mystery of the Trinity waited until the revelation of the mystery of our redemption. In the Old Testament, we have all of the attributes of God. We have the unity of God proclaimed repeatedly. But the Trinity is only there in an obscure manner. There are some texts which refer to the Trinity. For example, when Almighty God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness," in the plural. It's not an explicit declaration of the mystery of the Trinity. But once the Trinity has been revealed, we can understand why God said that in such a way. So the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. It didn't have to be, because it's mainly to understand the mystery of our redemption. Allow me to continue with the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which, in beginning this consideration of the Trinity, talks, of course, about God the Father. And because that's how we start the creed, "I believe in God the Father." And it points out, that, and it's important for us to have this clarification, that this term, God the Father, has more than one meaning. In fact, it has three different meanings, three different ways in which we can call God our Father. And it's important to understand that, because only the third meaning refers directly to the mystery of the Trinity. First of all, we call God Father in his unity of his divine nature, because God, without distinction of persons, governs the universe. He governs by his wisdom, he governs by his authority, he governs by his providence. He takes care of us, and that's not a work of either one or other of the divine persons, but all of the persons together. God is truly a father to us by his divine providence, by his governing of the world. And in that sense, we call God a Father. It doesn't refer necessarily to the first person of the Holy Trinity at all. It refers to God as he watches over us. And we find that sense of the word Father repeatedly used in Holy Scripture. "As therefore he to whom a family owes its origin, and by whose wisdom and authority it is governed, is called a Father, so by analogy from things human, God was called Father, because he is acknowledged to be the creator and governor of the universe." Last week after class, one of you asked me, "Well, why don't we call God the Mother, as they do in the modern church, not wanting to practice any kind of discrimination?" And the answer is contained in this text of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, because we give names to God by analogy from created things, because we don't know God immediately ourselves. We can't know God immediately ourselves. So, because it's only by analogy with created things, by analogy from things human. Now, it's the role of the Father to govern a family by his wisdom and his authority, not of a mother. The mother has a different role: to cherish, to watch, to guide, to nourish, to support, to help, encourage, but not to rule by wisdom and authority. Now, that presumes a certain knowledge of things human, and the acknowledgement that in human things it's truly the man who is the father of the family and who has the duty to perform the responsibility of wisdom and authority and government. not that there aren't certain exceptions, but that's in the natural law. It's how man has been created. We know it, and so consequently, we know what this reality of a father is, somebody who takes that responsibility. And consequently, we know that God is a father over all of creation. He takes that responsibility. He governs by his wisdom, by his providence, by his authority. Consequently, we rightly call God a father. And it would be totally wrong and false to call him a mother. His function is not that of a mother, but that of a father. And that's a reality which anybody who has any knowledge of human life and existence and reality must accept. And if we don't accept that reality, that there is a father who has that authority, then we are not accepting any human realities. The most basic and fundamental are denied, and so consequently, we cannot think, we cannot reason, we have no notions left. We cannot talk about God, we cannot talk about anything anymore. We're denying the most fundamental basic notions of common sense. And that is how we must respond to those who say we should call God a mother. God was called Father, the Catechism says, because he acknowledged to be the creator and governor of the universe. And so he has the same function over the whole of the universe that a human father has over his family. And the sacred scriptures use that same appellation when speaking of God, and declare him to be the creation, the creator of all things, power and admirable providence. Is not he thy father that hath possessed thee and made thee and created thee? And so on. So that's the first sense of the term father as applied to God. Certainly true that no human analogy is adequate to express the divine mystery. And so it's certainly true that when we talk about the fatherhood of God, it does not fully explain or express the mystery of God, and that consequently it's something else. And we find in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God, that combination of authority and power and government with the mercy and the compassion and the care of detail, which of course is more feminine. And so consequently, I mean, it's true that God in his compassion has feminine qualities too, which is why the prophet Isaiah says that if, chapter 49, if a mother would forget the child of her womb and abandon the child of her womb, I will not abandon you. In my mercy, I will never forget you. And so he's more feminine than the most feminine of women who takes care of their child. In that sense, he has the mercy and kindness which we attribute to women. It's certainly true. And so consequently, he has the kindness and the care over the chickens and all the rest of it. All of those, I mean, it's a feeble image which represents God's attention to us. We use the model also of the Good Shepherd to express the same thing. All these are human analogies by which we express some of the mystery of God, which even in his unity we cannot fully express. But that does not take away from the fact that the predominant image or analogy, not just image, but analogy by which we know God, is that which expresses his authority as the creator and the ruler of the universe, which is his fatherhood. Then we add to that his mercy, his compassion, which is more part of the revelation of the redemption, if you like. And so we add to it those other attributes, but that doesn't take away that they're added to his fatherhood. So that principally it's his fatherhood by which he governs and rules us. And I think and that would be the correct response. But you can certainly see how it's possible to take something out of context and to distort it and use it to defend an erroneous idea, which of course the modernists do. I'm talking about God the Mother. So there's many passages in the Old Testament in particular which talk about God as a father in this sense of his authority, his providence, of his rule. And there's also that passage from the prophet Malachi which is cited by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Yes, he has. He is one God. He is one Father. There's a second sense, though, in which we talk about the fatherhood of God. And in this second sense, also, it refers to all three persons equally, to the one true God, to the divine nature. Here, though, it's not in the order of creation as the first sense of God, but in the order of redemption or salvation. Inasmuch as God is the source of grace and the source of divine life for our souls and for the faithful, and in that sense we call God a Father, we're talking equally about all three persons in that sense, because the life of grace, which is produced in our souls, is a creation. Grace is a created thing. It's brought about, created equally by all three persons who together produce grace in our souls. So when we talk about God as the author of grace, we're referring to the unity of the Godhead likewise, but God not just as creator, but as author of the divine life, inasmuch as God has adopted us spiritually as his sons and made us children of adoption. And in that sense, the Catechism says we call God the Father. He's the Father of all Christians, of all Catholics, of all those who have the life of grace in their soul. And in that sense, we use the term Father also. God truly is a Father, and it's much more profound than the sense of God as a creator, because he takes such special care of all of the needs of our souls. And there are several texts from Scripture in which we find this mentioned, this sense of fatherhood in God mentioned in the New Testament. For example, the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 5. We have not received the spirit of bondage in fear, but the spirit of adoption of fathers, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it's only because we have received the spirit of adoption that we can call God our Father, that we receive that divine life, the life of grace, that we truly understand that he's our Father, not just because he made us in some distant, far-off way, but that he's taking care of us with that intimate care for our souls that a father has for his children. Or we find that also in the first letter of St. John, chapter 3. The Father has bestowed upon us that manner of charity that we should be called and should be the sons of God. We truly are the sons of God. That's the effect of grace. And which makes us then heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ. So, whether therefore we look to the common title of creation and conservation, or to the special one of spiritual adoption, the term Father is applied to God by Christians, and it's alike appropriate, and it refers to all three persons. So we have two senses of the term Father, increasing, if you like, in their importance and their relevance to our souls. Then there is a third sense of the term Father. When we say, I believe in God, the Father, in the Creed, we mean all three of these senses. First sense, he's the creator and conserver of the universe. Second sense, he's one who's adopted us by grace and brought us by grace and made us his own sons. And third sense, of course, is as the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And in that sense, we call God Father, because he's the one who engenders the Son and the Holy Ghost in the indivisibility of the divine nature. And that, of course, sense of Father means that there are other persons. He can't be a Father in the midst of the Trinity without having a Son. And so consequently, there are three persons in the one Godhead, which, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity, as we all know it from our catechism. Why do we call God the first person, you might say? After all, God is eternal. Didn't they all exist?
what's better about the first person than the Son and the Holy Ghost? And if the first person is better than the other two, then are the other two truly God? Well, of course, that was the era of the Arians, of Arius, that the first person is better and is anterior to the other persons. But when we call God the first person, we don't mean that he came first in time, because they all three persons are from eternity. We don't even mean that he's first by nature, that he's higher or more worthy or greater in nature, because all three persons possess the same divine nature. What, therefore, could we possibly mean by saying that God the Father is the first person? We mean that God the Father is the principle from which comes the second and ultimately the third persons, who is the principle not in time, because all three are eternal, not in nature, because they all share the same nature, but a principle of the second person only by the special relationship of paternity or fatherhood, by which he engenders his son. And that's the only difference between the Father and the Son. It's not a difference of nature, not a difference of time, it's a difference of relation between them. The Father is related to the Son. As the Father to the Son is related to the Father, as the Son to the Father. And it's that relationship which is the only difference, and it's not really distinct from the divine nature either. There's the mystery, that each of the persons is identical with the nature of God, yet they are distinct one from the other by their relationship one with another. That's basically as far as we can go in penetrating this mystery of the Trinity, which of course exists from all eternity. Manifestly, maybe I just could read you the passage here from the Catechism which mentions that. These three persons, it would be impiety to assert that they are unlike or unequal in anything. They're perfectly alike and perfectly equal. These three persons are understood to be distinct only in their particular or peculiar relations one with another. The Father is unbegotten. He's a principle without a principle, who didn't come from anything or any other person. He's unbegotten. The Son is begotten. He comes from the principle, which is the Father. And the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son together as from one principle. We confess the essence of the three persons, their substance, to be the same. We believe that in the confession of the true and eternal God, we are piously and religiously to adore distinction in the persons, unity in the essence, and equality in the Trinity. That's what we profess at the preface of the Mass today, preface of the Trinity. Distinction in the persons, unity in the essence, equality in the Trinity. When we say the Father is the first person, we are not to understand to mean that in the Trinity there is any first or last or any greater or less. Let no Christian be guilty of such impiety, for Christianity proclaims the same eternity, the same majesty of glory in the three persons. But the Father, because the beginning without a beginning, we truly and unhesitatingly affirm to be the first person, who is distinct from the others by his peculiar relation of paternity. So of him alone it is true that he begot the Son from eternity. He's the only person to whom we can give the name of Father. He's the only principle. And again, of course, it's an analogy from human reality. The Father is the one who engenders, the active principle. And so we begin to understand a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity. We must be very careful, though, because, and the Catechism reminds us of this fact, we cannot pretend to understand the mystery of the Trinity. Those who have pretended or even tried to understand this mystery have fallen into error, have fallen into heresy, have ended up by denying the mystery. Hence, the Catechism warns us not to be too curious. in our inquiry, not to be too inquisitive in our investigation, not to seek to understand subtleties. We cannot penetrate the mystery of God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't meditate on the mystery of the Trinity, admire the mystery of the Trinity, love the mystery of the Trinity, understand a little bit better why the heresies concerning the Trinity are wrong and how to refute them. And each time we understand that, we will have a little insight into the mystery of the Trinity, but we cannot penetrate that mystery. All we can do is to ask and implore God that one day in heaven, we will not penetrate the mystery of the Trinity in heaven either. Because although we will see God face to face, we will not exhaust the mystery of God. We will not see all the mystery of God. That will not be possible. But we can implore God that one day he might show us a little bit of the fecundity of the Father, the fertility, how he engenders. He might show us one day a little bit of the understanding of the Son, who is the perfect knowledge of the Father. Then one day he might show us a little the mutual charity of the Father and the Son, which is the Holy Ghost. And that's not curiosity. That longing to admire this mystery better is a very holy thing. Let me just quote this from the Catechism. We should be satisfied with the assurance which faith gives us that we have been taught these truths by God himself and that we cannot dissent from them. Let him, however, who by the divine bounty believes these truths, constantly beseech God and the Father, who made all things out of nothing and orders all things sweetly, who gave us power to become the sons of God. There's the second, so the first and second senses of fatherhood. And who made known to us the mystery of the Trinity, the third sense of fatherhood, that admitted one day into the eternal tabernacles, we may be worthy to see how great is the fecundity of the Father, who contemplating and understanding himself begot the Son, like and equal to himself, how a love of charity in both entirely the same and equal, which is the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son, connects the begetting and the unbegotten by an eternal and indissoluble bond. And that thus the essence of the Trinity is one, and the distinction of the three persons is perfect. Such is the invitation of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Are there any questions at this stage? Otherwise, I might read it just to finish with a passage from the Athanasian Creed, but if anybody has any questions before we run out of time. Yes.
The new church, they would say that it is a patriarchal understanding of God.
That our understanding of God is patriarchal because it's based upon a patriarchal society in which they consider as to be just one model of society, and that it could be a matriarchal or other kind of model. And so what they are denying is the human reality without which we can't think upon God. And you can't have theology, you can't speak about divine things unless you have a human reality to base it on. So what they're denying is the human reality with which or from which we're able to talk about God. And so consequently, you can't really talk about God. If you can't use a patriarchal model to talk about God, then you can't talk about God at all. And so therefore, you can't really say anything which is firm or solid about God. You can't even say that God is a son. You know, you can't talk about anything. And so you're left to say absolutely nothing. And, of course, that is a denial that we truly can know reality about human life and existence. And it's ultimately leads to agnosticism. We can't know anything about God. And that's one of the errors of modernism, condemned by St. Pius X, agnosticism. And ultimately, that's where we are led by saying this is just a patriarchal theory, agnosticism. We can't know anything about God. We can't know anything certain about anything, ultimately. And that's the denial of human knowledge, and hence of any possibility of knowing God. Yes?
Father, I think that all these problems are because people basically put the cart before the horse. says now, being our, all of these are creations in God.
Yes.
He's only a description in the union, as you were saying, of characteristics which are before they're male or female, actually God's in the first place. And God shares those characteristics.
True. True, that's certainly true, and but it's important to say not only that these human terms reflect something about human fatherhood and human motherhood is a reality because it's a sharing of the goodness of God. So if we can talk about fatherhood and motherhood, if we can talk about these things, it's because they are sharing in certain qualities and goodnesses of God. And if we can talk about a human fatherhood and then use that in turn to talk about God as the Father, it's because human fatherhood is a participation in God's fatherhood in the first place. But ultimately, that is what is being denied by the modernists, is that connection of all human reality to divine reality. And that it all depends upon that. So therefore, we can use any frame of reference we like. We talk about any way we like. We can use any terms we like because it's not a reflection of God Himself. But it's perfectly true that these terms that we use reflect the mystery of God.
Is it therefore dangerous, or is it okay to say God is neither male nor female? All these characteristics when you have a male or a child in the exception are much particularly in English language, questions of male and female sex, for instance. And that the whole thing is it's got nothing to do with God. He's not male, he's not female, he's only father for the reason that he has time. But
it's true that God is a spirit. And so that consequently, we cannot apply to God the terms male or female in a biological sense or in a sense that is derived from a biological analogy. That makes absolutely no sense to apply those terms to God. It's perfectly true. But a father is a man. And fatherhood is characteristic of a man. And that is a reality which is not biological, but which is particular to men, and which is a reality of every human life and every human society, which every man knows, which is ingrained by the natural law. And so it does tell us something really truly about God. But you're right that God, obviously, we can't say he's male or female, but we can say his fatherhood, that he's a father, and our Lord is the Son. And of course, that's why it would have been impossible for him to take upon himself a female human nature, because that would be totally incongruous with his Godhead.